Glad to be with all of you tonight. And so we go back to the book of Acts, looking at people who met Christ in the gospel. And tonight we're looking at a very important character. Daryl, would you lead us in a prayer as we start to study?
Our God and Father, we're thankful for this opportunity we have to be together midweek here and to open your word and study your scriptures. We're thankful we have examples like the Apostle Paul and scriptures that can help guide us into the things that we ought to do ourselves as Christians. I pray that you'll be with Philip as he teaches us, be with us as audience, listeners and audience, and help it to be uplifting and beneficial for us all. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're talking about the conversion of Saul tonight, and you just can't do justice to that topic, the conversion of Saul, in one lesson. It's such a dramatic and extreme case. Even have you see an exceptional case in the book of Acts. And he becomes such a major figure in the New Testament and is used by the Lord in so many ways, including regarding the impact on us, all these letters that he pens that we have for guidance as Christians. And so the Apostle Paul, as he will be known as later, which is more of a Greek name, is first called Saul, which is his Hebrew name in the book of Acts. And even though it's a big topic, remember that our focus is looking at how people met Christ in the Gospels, and that's the angle we're taking regarding Saul and how he met Jesus here in the book of Acts and how that all happened. So let's go to the book of Acts and start looking at what goes on here, including the background to this situation. So go to Acts chapter 7, which recounts the appearance of Stephen, a preacher of the gospel, before the Sanhedrin Council, the Jewish ruling body. And he delivers a stinging rebuke of the long history of the stubborn rebellion of the Israelites and how that they have demonstrated a like mentality in rejecting Jesus as the Christ. And what happens to Stephen?
He's stoned.
Unlike the apostles that were in prison, that were beaten, that were verbally reprimanded, and in some ways even sort of, you know, slap on the wrist compared to what happens later, the Sanhedrin evidently had hit a tipping point, and there were some characters associated with this gathering that act as a mob, and they stoned Stephen not as a legal measure, but as just a reactionary kind of response to what Stephen is saying to them. And look what it says about who's there. Chapter 7, Zachary 3, verse 58, please.
Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul.
So we know from this that Saul is there. And he's young. Okay? Then look what it said in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 8, Zachary. 8, 1 to 3.
And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison.
All right, thank you. So, Saul is complicit to this death of Stephen. He then becomes the spearhead of now a dedicated, organized persecution against the Christians. Before, the Sanhedrin was just trying to swat the fly away, so to speak. But now they know this is not going away, and it's going to take a concentrated opposition on their part. We know from other things that we're going to read here in a matter of minutes that Saul was acting in an official capacity for the Jewish ruling council. And he is spearheading this. And you can just begin to let your mind think about what kind of person they would select for this task. So, let's get to know more about this man. for lack of a better term. Let's get a little insight into his pedigree. Go over to the letter to the Philippians that Paul writes years later after these events in Acts. In Philippians chapter 3, he's talking about those who have crept in to the Lord's body who were trying to push an agenda of circumcision. That, yeah, Gentiles can be converted, but they've got to be circumcised and that kind of thing. And so he is opposing that. And in the process, he is saying something about his background. Andrew, can you read Philippians 3, 4 to 6?
As soon as my thing lets me get over there. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the zeal, concerning the law, a Pharisee, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless.
Okay. So basically what he's saying here is that he was a dedicated Jewish person of the sect of the most dedicated and strict group among the Jews, Pharisee, and that he was an opponent to the church and a persecutor of Christians out of his zeal for his Judaism. And look what he says over in Acts chapter 26. We'll see, though we'll focus mostly on Acts chapter 9. There are three occasions in the book of Acts where the conversion of Paul is found. In Acts chapter 9, it's sort of real time in the narrative. And in Acts 22 and in Acts 26, it's Paul reflecting and explaining his conversion to other people. And in Acts chapter 26, he's before the rulers, Felix and Agrippa, Herod Agrippa. And this is like the grandson of Herod the Great. And in Acts chapter 26, look what is what he says here regarding his background. Rick, can you read Acts 26, 4 through 11?
So then all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly serve God night and day, and for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities.
All right, thank you. Like I said, Felix, this is before King Agrippa and before Festus, Felix's replacement. Put all these texts together, what Acts 7 and 8 tells us, what Paul writes in Philippians 3, and then what Paul says to these rulers here in Acts 26 about his background and how that background was connected to him picking up the charge of leading the persecution against Christians. So, profile Saul. Think about his values, his influences, his personality, and his drive. What do you make of Paul?
Man of conviction.
Okay. He believes certain things and he acts on them, and he's very firm and committed in those things. What else do you see?
You ask what kind of person would the Jewish leaders send to take on the Christian sect? It's kind of a bulldog personality, I think.
I think it's fair to say that because by his own words here, he's acting like a bulldog. He's acting like a hunting dog. He's literally hunting these Christians down. even in faraway places. And, you know, to the question, what kind of man would they pick? We can safely say they would pick a Jew among them. He said, you know, I'm not sure about this Jesus thing. Maybe there's something to it. That's not the kind of guy they're going to pick. They're going to pick a guy who is dead set against the way, against these followers of Jesus. No doubt about it. And he says it here. What else do you make of Paul or Saul? Think about his values, what influenced him, his personality. What about his influences? What obviously influenced him?
He's a Pharisee. One of the strict, the chief priests we know at this time are Sadducees, but that's not who they picked to go after these people.
Right. Right. The Sadducees had the greater weight in the Sanhedrin Council, but it's a Pharisee they picked because Pharisees were more bulldogish. They were more aggressive regarding their convictions. The Sadducees were more accommodative regarding the faith of Judaism and so forth. And so definitely his background in Judaism, his commitment to Judaism, he saw the way of Jesus as a threat to Judaism. Not the fulfillment of the Jewish prophecies, but a threat to it, like other leaders had. Okay? To where they even twisted Jesus' words that he spoke against Moses and spoke against the temple and things like that. And they said the same thing against Stephen. They're twisting the messages of people like Stephen and, of course, of Jesus. What else do you think were his influences? What's driving this man? We can say his religious background. Is anything else driving him? I mean, dragging people off to prison and voting for their execution?
Trying to make a name for himself.
The what?
Trying to make a name for himself, possibly.
He is a rising star in Judaism. He's making a place and a name for himself, no doubt about it. Safe to say that a lot of wisdom said by himself later, we'll see in 1 Timothy 1. What do you think, Rick?
Well, I mean, he saw the church as a threat to Judaism. And that's, you know, and that was his perspective, that this is absolutely a threat. We need to extinguish this. And I don't know what the, he said he served God in all good conscience. So obviously, you know, this was not something that was, his motives were not impure. They were just misguided.
Think about how right you must think you are. Have people put to death for what you believe. You know, a lot of people like to say, well, religion's a bad thing because it's been used for centuries to, you know, for murderous acts. Absolutely right, it is. Yes, it is. There have been a lot of people killed in the name of religion.
But he goes even beyond what we can assume the Romans were allowing, because it says he was breathing, at least my translation said he was breathing threats of murder.
Yeah.
So it wasn't just that he was convicting people in the Sanhedrin and handing them over to the Romans. He was killing them.
Yeah, I mean, how legal were the processes? I mean, in Acts 26, he appears to depict a process of arrest and evaluation and conviction and all that, which you should spot. But you're right, the first thing said in Acts 8, he's breathing out murder, okay? So which is it?
Like he's going beyond the legal part, at least at times.
Yeah. Maybe you could call it legal murder. Yeah. Yeah, watch.
Yeah, I think with how violently he's reacting to Christianity and to the rise of that, it almost seems like it kind of makes sense to him in some ways, and that directly conflicts with his whole past and his whole family and his whole world. And so that creates friction there. And so, of course, you would violently react to eradicate any threat to your world there.
Okay.
So it almost seems like there's some at least seed of, oh, no, this kind of makes sense.
Okay. The term used there, threat, he's acting like a man whose world is threatened.
Yeah.
I think we can see that here. And so, who of all people that we encounter here? Yes?
Amusing thing, in some way, he isn't wrong.
In some way, he's what?
He's not wrong about that. It is deity.
Yeah, it is a threat to his world. It is. He's like Elijah said, he understands what it is. There's some place in the book of Acts, and I should know this, I think it's Acts 15, where it talks about those who turned the world upside down have come here too, about preachers of the gospel. I think he's talking about Paul and Barnabas, I'm not sure. Maybe Paul and Silas. Paul and Barnabas, yeah. And those who turned the world upside down have come here too. Well, Saul understands that this is going to turn his world upside down. He's trying to wreck it.
I don't want to get ahead of it, but I mean, anybody who is living in sin, Jesus Christ is a threat.
Yeah.
To their world.
Yeah. You expand it out. Yeah, exactly right. Well, let's see what happens to him here.
It's quite dramatic when Jesus confronts Saul. So go with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Olivia, can you read verses 1 to 19?
Let's just read this all together here, this whole section. 1 to 19, please.
Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house. And laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus.
All right, thank you very much. This is the fullest account, but there are some details in the two later accounts that add a little bit. So I want to look at those. You could consider them cross-references. In Acts chapter 22, the Apostle Paul has completed the three missionary journeys that we read about in the book of Acts with various preaching companions. And he's back in Jerusalem, and Jews from the dispersed areas are there for a pilgrimage feast, and they spot him. And they accuse him falsely of bringing Gentiles into the temple court area. And a mob tries to seize him. And the Romans had a contingency of soldiers
sort of stationed near the temple compound. And when they heard the uproar, their number one job was to keep the peace. Because Roman forces were not just a military force, they were like a police force too. So they rush down and they pull Paul from Saul from the crowd to sort of save him to see what's going on. And so Saul asks to speak to this crowd that moments before was trying to kill him. And he recounts his conversion. So let's read part of it. Rick, will you read verse 6 through 11? Acts 22, 6 through 11. Note the similarities, but what's also unique to this text?
You said me.
Yeah, Rick.
Okay,
yeah.
Okay, I want to make sure.
Any other Ricks? Okay, you got it.
I thought I could have heard Ruth or something.
That's right. She's not here tonight. So go ahead.
And it came about that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus.
All right. There's a little nuanced difference here. There's a little bit more to the conversation between Jesus and Saul in this text. What does this text add to Acts 9? And you can look at verse 10. What does Saul say? What does he ask? In verse 10.
What shall I do?
That's not found in Acts 9. He asks in Acts 9 and here, Who are you, Lord? And here he follows up with, What shall I do? So it reminds us of Acts 2 a little bit, doesn't it? Then there is the account in Acts 26. So turn over there. Again, this is when Paul is in custody after this incident. He's taken into Roman protective custody. And now the Romans are trying to figure out what to do with him. He ends up in Caesarea, which is really their capital. And now he's comes before this, eventually, after some time, this governor, Festus, and the visiting king from one of the nearby regions, Herod Agrippa II. And look what he says here. Look how this is a little bit different, but it's very similar, but there's more material. Zachary, verse 12 to 18, please.
In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and permission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a witness, or as a servant and witness, to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.
All right, thank you. And we know from the Acts 9 account that when Ananias was sent to Saul, he was told about how that Saul was a chosen instrument of God, and God had that plan for him. But according to Acts 26, what do we learn here? Saul is told himself when he's smitten with the light and Jesus is talking to him and confronting him, he is told by Jesus, you're a chosen instrument, chosen vessel, and you're going to go and proclaim my name to the Gentiles, the kings, etc. And so he's told that on the road to Damascus. So those are the three accounts here regarding the meeting that Saul has with Jesus, so to speak. Now, this is why Paul will be dubbed later on an apostle, born out of due season, as he says in 1 Corinthians. He actually converses with Jesus, And there is a text that says he saw the Lord, okay? So he is a witness that Jesus is alive after his death. He's a witness of the resurrection. And this is a very unique meeting here. But let's, before we analyze it, let's look at the backstory. Based on what we know in the New Testament, and even some things we've seen tonight, what previous exposure to Jesus would Paul have had? What had Paul heard or seen or understood about Jesus up to this point? So what did he have?
He heard Stephen's speech, presumably.
He was present when Stephen made his speech in Acts chapter 7. So we got that.
All the people he captured.
All the interaction he had with Christians that he seized. And there would have been interaction, interrogation, who knows all that involved. I mean, he's going out and getting these people and bringing them for prosecution, so to speak. What else does he have?
Got the perspective of his peers.
What do you mean?
Well, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. I mean, that's his, how he is viewing Jesus.
It's his group, his tribe. And his group or his tribe, they've been interacting with the apostles. They heard what the apostles said about Jesus. This is only, when you get into that Acts 3 and Acts 2, Acts 2, 3, and 4 section, that's only weeks, at the most months, maybe Acts 4 and 5, after the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, Pentecost is 7 weeks after Passover. So it's pretty close proximity in time, Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, to what's happening at the end of the Gospels. And his inner circle are the Pharisees and then even the Sanhedrin Council. They directly had dealt with Jesus. By the way, go ahead.
It's interesting, though, that his reaction is the exact opposite of his teachers at the trial of Peter, though.
Okay, I'm about to mention Gamaliel. We saw Gamaliel who said, hey, hands off these people. If it's of God, you're working against him. If it's not of God, it's going to fizzle out. Now, that brings me to what I was going to mention. In Acts 22, verse 3, when Paul is addressing the mob at the temple compound, he said in 22, verse 3, he was born in Tarsus, but he was brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel. So at a young age, Paul came to Jerusalem and was trained in one of the leading rabbinical schools in Judaism, Gamaliel. He was one of the great rabbis of the first century. Paul had a Ivy League, so to speak, kind of training. And he's taught in the school of Gamaliel. He's contemporary with Gamaliel. Gamaliel is obviously older. And Gamaliel is contemporary with the Sanhedrin Council that's examining the apostles weeks and months after the crucifixion of Jesus. Most scholars believe that Saul of Tarsus was roughly the same age as Jesus. So he is a young man in Jerusalem when what happens? Crucifixion and resurrection. And you keep seeing, did you see it this past week here in the reading of Cornelius, whatever that was, Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Caesarea to the household of a Roman centurion who is a believer in the one true God. But Peter makes reference that you know about Jesus. You've heard about this Jesus. If Cornelius and Caesarea knew about Jesus in the events swirling around the crucifixion and resurrection, Saul would have heard about it. So this was his stomping ground, Jerusalem. So Paul would have gotten a snootful of Jesus at this point. But not like this, right? How is this incident unusual in the events of the book of Acts where people meet Christ through the gospel? How is this incident unique? Don't see it any other place.
Face to face.
First person who confronts Saul is Jesus. Now, it is interesting on the side that though he is confronted by Jesus directly, to complete this process, Jesus has a preacher sent to him to instruct him regarding what to do, which included, by the way, what? And it's included in all the accounts. He was baptized. This is what we've seen. You understand who Christ is. You believe it. You're baptized. You see that pattern over and over and over. And in that basic core pattern, Paul doesn't break the mold. He is in that pattern. He understands who Jesus is. He comes to believe it, and he's baptized. That's the same thing in every case. But what is unique in Paul's case, exceptional, is that Jesus directly appears to him and speaks to him and interacts with him, which is so very unusual as far as the book of Acts go. So you're humming along in the book of Acts. You've never read it before. And you start seeing these people. Yeah, there's somebody else that's converted to Christ. Somebody else that accepts Jesus and so forth. And you're like, as soon as you get this one, you're like, oh, what's going on here? I thought Jesus had turned it over to the apostles. So you're like, okay, this is an anomaly. And Saul's conversion was. But as anomalous as it is, he still has to believe what he's told and be baptized. That doesn't change. So, yeah, go ahead.
Well, other than Matthias, who was chosen after Judas's betrayal, Jesus only baptized the disciples. It mentions back in the Gospels. He didn't baptize anybody but them. He does not baptize Saul here. He's got to go to Ananias to get that done. But so even though he personally appeared after the crucifixion, he didn't do everything that he had done with the apostles. So it's special, but he's not making Saul a complete exception.
It's not a complete exception. We saw that. He's got to believe. He's got to make his own choice. He's got to rise up and be baptized, okay? Just like everybody else. I think John the Baptist had baptized the apostles. I mean, they were all, at least we know that the core group in Galilee had been followers of John the Baptist. James, John, Peter, and Andrew probably. And probably Philip too, who's probably Bartholomew. And probably Bartholomew. But anyway, the idea here is that as unusual as this is, the core of it is not that different. Okay? It's easy to miss that. So, here's what I want you to see here, and that is, in Paul, what's demonstrated is seeing Jesus and seeing self. So, focus on these aspects. So, we've read all these. In Acts 26, in verse 14, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" What's unusual about that phrase? Why are you persecuting me? Who was Saul persecuting? Christians. Jesus is church. Jesus is people. But to Jesus, if you persecute them, persecute him. It is his body, right? And then he says in Acts 26, 14, and like the other text, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You know, the idea of pricking, sticking an animal with a stick to prod them to go forward. Evidently, things have been happening in Saul's life that were goading him or prodding him toward Jesus, but Saul was what?
Resisting.
We don't know what those things are. His reading of the prophets, him hearing Stephen preach, his interaction with persecuted Christians. Like we said with the eunuch the other day, this all just didn't start in Acts 9. The Lord's already been working on Saul. And that's the reference there in Acts 26, verse 14. In Acts 9, verse 5, and the other ones, as soon as he hears the voice speak to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" All three accounts have that. All three accounts have Saul saying immediately, "Who are you, Lord?" See, that's the question, right? Who's Jesus? That's the whole thing, right? Seeing Jesus, seeing him, seeing who he is. But immediately with this light and this voice from heaven, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Is Paul using it in the cultural accommodative sense of you're my superior, Lord? Or is he meaning it in the sense of deity, Lord? It's hard to see a Pharisee not using it in that second sense, but nonetheless, it's a statement of submission. And then we saw in Acts 22, verse 10, he says, what shall I do, Lord, when Jesus says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting, which means I'm speaking to you from heaven and I'm alive. I'm coming to you from heaven and here I am alive. And that's when he says, what shall I do, Lord, in 22:10. And then you have that extensive thing. I think Zachary read a while ago, 26:6-18. Jesus says, rise, stand on your feet. I'm going to appoint you a servant and a witness. And he tells him what he's going to do. It's also interesting when you put those things with this statement, these statements. If you look at Acts 9:9-11. In Acts 9, he's led into Damascus to wait, according to verse 9, for how long?
3 days.
And what does it say about Paul and Saul those 3 days? Three things. What are we told there in verse 9? For 3 days he was what?
Blind.
Didn't eat or drink, which is Jewish custom of being in distress. He's fasting. In verse 11, when Ananias is sent to Saul by the Lord, he says, you'll find this Saul, tells him what street to go to. And in verse 11, Ananias is told that Saul is doing what?
Pray.
3 days, blind, not taking nourishment, and praying. 3 days. So, I want you to think about these three dimensions of seeing Jesus and seeing self. Think about the realizations that from the moment on the road to Damascus that he hears the voice of Jesus until Ananias comes and speaks with him, the realizations, and even in the days ahead and maybe months ahead and years ahead, the realizations, the ramifications of what he's hearing and what he's responding to, and the redirection that he's looking at. So, what do you make of those three things? What strikes you? What is he realizing about Jesus? About Jesus. Jesus, that's a common name, by the way.
He doesn't give him any room for doubt. He appears in, as best we can tell, full glory. He did this John of Patmos.
Right. So he now sees and understands that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the coming deliverer and Savior, the Son of God. Along with that, what else is he realizing then? If that's true, that's the focal point. If that's true, that Jesus is the Christ, what else is true? He is as wrong could be. Columbus thought he found the Indies in 1492. In actuality, he was on the other side of the planet in the Caribbean. Have you ever looked on a globe? That's completely opposite side of the world. The Indies, the West and East Indies, Indonesia, and the Caribbean. Columbus could not have been more lost. That's as lost as you could be. Saul could not have been more lost. He could not have been more wrong. You know, Olivia and Sandy can tell us sometimes a student will almost get a math question right. I mean, if the sum, if the answer is 129.2, I'm just making that up, I have no idea. And a student says 129.3, they got close, okay? But if they put as the answer negative 2, they're way off. Paul got negative 2, and the answer is 129.1. I mean, he is so wrong in this. And what else about the realization here? What had he been doing?
He's been murdering people.
He'd been killing people that he thought deserved it. and were a threat and were wrong, when really they were innocent, they didn't deserve it, he was wrong, they were right. You're talking about looking down and seeing your hands dripping with blood, figuratively. He sees now his hands are dripping with innocent blood. And you know these things resonate with him because he is quick to recount them twice in the book of Acts. He remembers that Jesus said, "You're persecuting who? Me." He'd been persecuting Jesus. He fulfills what Gamaliel said. If you oppose this, you're in opposition to God. Saul realized he was in opposition to God. So what are the ramifications and the redirection here? What does this mean? What must he do?
180.
What?
He's got to do 180.
Completely a turnaround. What's all the irony about the redirection? His job in the book of Acts up to this point had been what?
He's going to go from superstar to persona non grata.
Okay. In Judaism, he's going to go from being at the elite level to an outcast. And like Elijah said, his world, he's going to lose his world. And he writes about this in Philippians 3, by the way. All that was valuable to him, he had to throw in the trash heap. So up to this point in Acts 9, his job had been to what? Persecute Christians. Now what's going to happen?
Try to convince Jews to become Christians.
He's going to try to get people to become Christians, and he himself will become. You know he knew that. Because in one of the texts, I guess it's the 26th text, suffer many, no, it's the Acts 9 text. He's going to suffer many things for my name. Right?
Yeah, that's what he tells Ananias.
Yep. He knows the kind of opposition the Christians had. He knew now he was on the other side looking at it. So this is huge. This is huge here. So now when he saw Jesus, he saw the Christ, the Son of God. But now when he looked at himself, because he saw Jesus, now he sees Saul differently. He sees himself differently. For instance, look over in 1 Timothy 1, the well-tread statement that Paul makes about his past and how he was saved. In 1 Timothy 1, he says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." So, I mean, I agree with some of the comments that he was convicted and he was sincere in thinking he was right. And that's all true. And he even says he lived in good conscience. He says that before the council when he's arrested. But he had the wrong conscience. He had the wrong set of values. He had the wrong framework. He thought he was right, but his definition of right was wrong. Up to Acts chapter 19, he didn't see himself as a blasphemer or a persecutor. And that term, it's a mighty term, insolent opponent. Insolent means arrogantly violent. Paul was not just a good-hearted person misdirected. Saul had some heart problems. He says it right here. "I was an insolent man. I was an arrogant man who thought he was right." So, I mean, the whole point here, as long as a person has blinders on about Jesus Christ, they have blinders on about themselves. And even more so, if a person has blinders on about Jesus Christ, they have blinders on about everything. We use the expression today, it's a hot term, worldview. Paul's worldview had to change completely. And so seeing Jesus is everything. It changes how you see yourself. It changes how you see everybody around you. It changes how you see the whole world. It changes how you see the meaning of life. Because now his life takes on a whole new meaning and a whole new purpose. Okay, thank you so much. Appreciate your participation.